As I start this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. You can look for John chapter 5, verses 19 through 47. And as I start this morning, I want to focus our attention and our thoughts on this idea of credentials. This idea of credentials. A credential is a document that gives evidence of a person's identity or a person's authority or a person's ability. If you have a credential, like many of us, we will put our diplomas on our walls. You know, when I go to the doctor's office and, you know, I see my family doctor or something and I go to his office, he has his credentials on the wall, his diploma that says, I graduated from this university medical school and I hereby, you know, this on the diploma it says, this person is now an authorized medical doctor or something like that. And that is his credential. I think credentials are pretty cool things, especially I have a couple friends who are professional photographers. And so they get these cool credentials that they wear around their necks where it gives them access, special access, to snoop around and to take behind-the-scenes photographs and pictures to document what's going on. And not everyone is allowed to go behind the scenes. Not everyone is allowed to go backstage. But because these two friends of mine who are professional photographers, they get these credentials that when they get stopped by that big muscular man, right, and they say, hey, wait, and then they show them the card and they go in, right? If I tried to do that myself, I try to walk in, they say, hey, no, you got to leave, right? And so they have the proper credentials. And so I asked them, one of them you might know is our friend in our church, her name's Melon, and she showed us some pictures of some behind-the-scenes backstage pictures from a concert that she took here in Indonesia at Jakarta Jazz Festival. If you guys are into gospel music, Andre Crouch, he performed in Jakarta in 2008, and Melon was able to have the credentials to go behind the scenes and take some pictures. And so here are some pictures on stage of Andre Crouch and a bunch of other performers. If you look on the next slide, now this is all the behind the scenes. It's Melon right there with Andre Crouch and all these pictures, the different people, where normal people would not have access to this, but because she had the proper credentials, she was able to do it. Now I have another friend back in the U.S., and he's a friend that I knew from back when we were kids and we went to university together, and now he's like this world-famous photographer, and I emailed him a couple days ago, and I said, do you have any cool stories or cool pictures of different people that you've photographed? And so he gladly obliged my request, and he said, well, I have a lot. And so he sent me pictures of people like John Legend and, you know, Andrea Bocelli and all these people that he's gone behind the scenes with. I want to show you some pictures of one of his clients, Andy Roddick. If you're any of you are tennis fans, he took pictures of Andy Roddick, and he said that he casually said he's going to Wimbledon this spring or whenever Wimbledon is, and he's going to be photographing and following one of his other clients. And so here's some pictures of Andy Roddick, and you know, not everybody can go to the press conference and take pictures. Not everyone can go into the locker room. Not everyone would want to go to the locker room, but some people who are taking pictures and, you know, people who are journalists and reporters, they have with the proper credentials, they're allowed to do these things. What John 5, 19 through 47 is about is it is about the credentials of Jesus Christ. The evidence that shows, the evidence that he can show us about his identity, about his authority, and about his ability. And so for the one thing for today, the one thing is that Jesus has the proper credentials for us to worship him as God. Jesus Christ has the proper credentials for us to worship him as God. As I share this, I want to share a few disclaimers that are going to be very important as we begin this study. The first is that this message requires some deep thinking on our parts. This is not a simple, to follow Jesus, all you have to do is steps 1, 2, and 3. Okay? And those messages, sometimes they're in the Bible as we come across it. Sometimes people make the error of oversimplifying the Bible. And sometimes you come across these kinds of texts that are frankly quite difficult to understand. And so as I was studying this, I was like, man, I don't understand this passage. And so I studied it. I had to study it for several weeks, and I was looking it over and reading different scholars' writings on it and trying to think about it and breaking it down. And it's quite difficult. And so this morning, if you didn't get your dose of coffee or caffeine, or maybe you're a little tired or you don't like thinking on Sunday mornings, then pinch yourself a little bit, brace yourself, and just remind yourself, this thinking is for God's glory, okay? And this will challenge you this morning, all right? The second disclaimer is that in light of the first one, that this is a very heady, deep message, the second disclaimer is that it is not a measure of intellect that we understand scriptures, all right? Let's please understand this. It's not that the smartest people or the most enlightened people are the ones who can understand who Jesus is. It is as the Holy Spirit enlightens us and shows us and reveals to us the truth of Scripture. I've known people who don't know very much about very much else in the world, yet they know God so intimately and personally, and they understand the Bible so in such a real way. And so it's not a matter of intellect. Therefore, all of us here, we can understand what God wants to speak to us about in John chapter 5. You got me? You following me? Nod your head if you're following me, okay? All right, I already lost some of you on the first point. Not a good sign. Just elbow that person next to you, okay? And just tell them, or just remind them if they need to be reminded. Third real quick point is worship is the end goal. Worship is the end goal. As we learn about Jesus' credentials, worship of Jesus is the end goal. But worship is not merely accomplished by just me exhorting you, worship God, you know, try harder to worship Jesus, right? If I do that, then that's not really going to help you, right? You can try as hard as you can to worship, but that's not enough. Rather, when we grasp more of who Jesus is, we will worship him more. Do you understand that? So understanding Jesus and understanding from his credentials in the Word of God, what that does is that provides fuel to worship God. If you have no fuel, your worship is your own effort. Your worship is based on emotion. It's not based on the truth. Therefore, listen to this message as carefully as possible. It will be uploaded on our website if you want to listen to it again. We've been talking about this idea of putting the PowerPoints on the website as well so you can download. So all these resources will be available to you as well. As well, you have a second chance to digest this in your life groups this week. And so we're going to really attack and tackle John chapter 5, 19 through 47 this morning. Okay, enough talking about this. Let's get into the passage. Jesus presents two of his credentials. As he spoke to the Jews in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 47. I'll go through both credentials, and so let's take a look at the first credential, that the Father confers his authority to his Son. The Father confers his authority to his Son. Let's read verses 19 through 31, or 30. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Credential number one, the Father confers his authority to his Son. Now, you might think, wow, I didn't catch much of that passage at all, especially in this translation that's probably difficult to follow. It's difficult for me to follow. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to present the main verses, and then I'm going to explain it as I go along. All right. So we'll rehash the important clauses in each part that we read, and then I'll do a little bit of explaining. Okay. The first credential: the Father and the Son are distinct, yet one. So as we see the authority that God the Father has given to God the Son, we see that the Father and the Son are distinct, yet one. Verse 19 says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So the title, the Son of God, if you ever come across that in the Bible, the Son of God, in verse 25, describes the nature of the relationship, of their relationship, that Jesus is submitted to God the Father and gets his orders from him. So there is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says that the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does, like any father-son relationship. And the Son does exactly what the Father does, like any father-son relationship. So Jesus is basically pulling this very subtle parable and saying, just as the Father and Son relate to one another, so does my Heavenly Father with me as God the Son. We relate with one another in the same way. In many societies, sons take on the vocations of their fathers. In many traditions, all throughout history, even in our society here, many people will take over the vocation of their fathers. And so if your family owns a business, most likely if you go to university, your parents, your father particularly, will want you to take over that family business. And so he will train you, he will educate you, he'll give you a job in his company. For me, my father, he was kind of a handyman. So he built the houses that we lived in, while I was growing up. And so what he would do is he would drag me along. He said, Andrew, we're going to work on the basement today. And so, I go downstairs and he brings all his tools and he's working down there. And basically I would stand there and he would say, Andrew, I need a hammer. I run and get the hammer, give it to him. And, so I learned about how to work on plumbing. I learned how to do electrical work. I learned how to do basic carpentry. Now, if you ask me to do that now, I'm a flawed sinner of a son, okay? And so as a sinner and as a human being, I didn't learn it as well. In fact, when I was a teenager, I resisted. I said, Dad, why do I have to stand here and help you? Why can't I go upstairs? Why can't I go out? And so as a father-son, he tried to teach me. But I didn't. That transfer of knowledge and skill was not 100% passed along. But Jesus says in his perfect and distinct relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, followed exactly what God the Father told him to do. And God the Father loved God the Son with a perfect love. And when you look in 23b, Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. While God the Father and God the Son are distinct, they are also one. So Jesus here is not promoting polytheism. Okay, he's not promoting that there are many gods that you must worship. In fact, he is a very strict monotheist, worship of one God. In particular, he talks about the Trinity. Okay, now this is, I was like, whoa, what's going on? Why are we talking about this stuff? Well, let me just say, this is what Jesus is saying here, is that with God is three, yet God is one. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are distinct, and yet they are one. This is a doctrine that is taught and communicated all throughout Scripture. Jesus' audience would understand the idea of a representative. When Jesus said, I represent God the Father everyone there, and we would as well understand what a representative is or who and what an ambassador is. There's somebody who represents the greater state, the greater country or nation, and in who they are, they represent the rest of the country, right? That's what an ambassador does. But Jesus makes a lofty claim, a loftier claim than that. What he says is that honor withheld from Jesus is honor withheld from God himself, because they are one and the same. Jesus says that he has, in 21b, he says, I have the power to raise people from the dead and to give life. Who's the only one that has the authority to do that? That is God the Father himself. And so what Jesus is saying is, when he says, I have the power and authority to do that, I'm putting myself at equal footing as God himself. So God is distinct. God the Father, God the Son are distinct, yet one. Another thing about the authority that God the Father has conferred upon Jesus is that God the Son has the power to judge all people. God the Son has the power to judge all people. Verse 22 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment is reserved for God alone. And the Father has given that power to judge over to Jesus Christ himself. When you look at 23a, that's what he's saying. He says, I have this authority. God the Father has this authority. And that authority is given to God the Son. Only God can judge perfectly, and only God has the right to judge people. The purpose of judgment is to honor God. The word honor means to uphold the holiness and the sovereignty, the authority of God. And so when somebody judges, they judge based on God's holiness and based on God's rule in this universe and God's rule in people's lives. All of us, to understand this, we don't have to go very far, because all of us, we are all made in God's image. Therefore, we have an ability to judge as well. We're the only creatures that God has made that has this ability to judge in this way. Because we're made in God's image. We're distinctly made in God's image. We have that. It is an imperfect ability to judge, but we have that ability to judge, don't we? And so all of us, we might judge, well, this person didn't do so well on their exams, and so that person's probably not as smart or probably not as hard of a worker. That's a judgment, right? When you look at your spouse and you're saying, well, this spouse is not pulling his or her weight around the house. This person's not doing enough to make money. Or this person is not doing enough to do the household chores or to take care of the kids. You are making a judgment. And rather than a judgment based on the holiness of God and the rule of God, oftentimes we make judgments based on our own standards. Right? So while we have an imperfect ability to judge, God has the perfect ability and right to judge. Are you following me? Okay. Verse 27 says, he has given him authority. He's talking about Jesus. He has given him authority to execute judgment. Now Jesus Christ here is called something else. He's called not just the Son of God, but he's called here the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? So Son of Man is often used in the Bible, especially in the Gospels as well. And here in this context, when he's talking about the judgment that Jesus executes, what he's saying is he's the Son of Man in the sense that he went through every human experience, yet he was without sin. Therefore, he has the right and authority to judge as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. He understands our situations, and he still judges justly. Jesus Christ will carry out the final judgment. And let me just read what the final judgment will be like. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. And all people were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name is not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Hopefully everyone's awake now because we're talking about hell. There are books that will be opened, okay? According to Revelation 20, there will be books that are open. And in these books contain everything that we have ever done. And we will be held accountable to what is written in these books. And for all of us, these books will condemn us. But there is another book. In Revelation 20, it talks about the books, and then there's a book, the book of life. And whosoever name is written in the book of life, they will be granted life. They will be saved by God's grace. We get to the third truth of this first credential, and it is the fact that people are judged by what they do in their lives. People are judged by what they do in their lives. Are you getting a little uncomfortable? Getting a little angry? Why would God throw anybody in hell? Well, let me explain. Verse 28b, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We see that there are clearly two destinations in verse 28b for all people. The first is eternal life with God. Some people say that's heaven. The second is eternal judgment apart from God, what is known as hell. Both judgments, whether it's by grace to go in eternal life with God in heaven, or it's condemnation and judgment, eternal condemnation and judgment in hell separated from God, both honor God and satisfies his holiness and satisfies his justice. Here's the truth. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what we have to understand here is please listen. If you do not catch this part, you're going to be way off track with what I'm saying, okay? So everyone look at me, okay? I'm not advocating, and this verse does not advocate salvation by works. That if you do good, and you're going to get to heaven. If you do bad, you're not going to get to heaven. Because clearly in Scripture, all people are guilty of sin. Okay? So all of us deserve hell. But what Jesus is talking about in 28 is he's talking about those who do good are those who come into the light of the truth. That they are sinners. And those who go into the light of the truth, that they trust in Jesus Christ, that he has saved them. And so what he's saying is those who do good are those who acknowledge that they're bad. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And those who do evil, they reject the truth about themselves. They reject the truth about Jesus Christ. Because of this evil deed of rejecting Christ as Savior and as Lord, they are bound to eternal death. Verse 24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So Jesus says when someone believes, what happened? Literally, when you read the Greek here, it's very colorful. It says, they depart out of death and they enter into life. And so it's not so much like they go one place, they don't go one place and they go to another. They depart from death. Everyone deserves death. And when they believe in Jesus Christ, they depart from death and they turn around and they enter into life. That's what happens when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. What is written in the books, plural, condemn us, but what saves us and opens the door for eternal life is if our names are written in the book of life. And this is grace, that God gives us his gift of eternal life, what we don't deserve, which is eternal, we deserve eternal condemnation. Yet God, by his grace, writes our names in the book of life, those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is grace. And so God patiently waits. If you see 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he patiently waits and gives all people the chance to do good in this way by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, now we're going to get into a juicy example here, okay? You guys following me? Okay. Everyone knows that Osama bin Laden passed away this week, right? So I want us to think here a little. As we've studied this passage, and as we studied about the authority that God the Father has conferred to God the Son, how do we, as a Christian, how do we process the death of Osama bin Laden? I've got to be careful with what I say. Osama bin Laden. I'm just checking if you're really paying attention, okay? I don't feel so bad because I watch like CNN. They do the same thing, okay? What is the Christian and the biblical way to process and understand Osama bin Laden's death? I will say this. Jesus Christ will judge Osama bin Laden. Just as he will judge you and me. He's going to be judged according to what he has done in his life. Just like how every single person, you and I, will be judged before Jesus Christ according to what we have done in our lives. That's the first thing. Second way to process Osama bin Laden's death is that we are made in God's image. And we have been given the ability to judge. To judge people who are dangerous and hold them accountable for the actions they have taken to harm other people. That's why in God's sovereignty, he has given us governing authorities to carry out this justice to people who are dangerous to other people. And so God has given us, in being made in the image of God, the ability not only to hold dangerous people accountable, but also to prevent more loss of lives. And so in many ways, we can rejoice that this person who has caused much grief around the world, and this person who probably would be responsible for future tragedies, by God's grace, he has judged him at this time, this past week. That's the second point. Third point. So as God has government, sorry, hold on. God gave Osama bin Laden, okay, this is something I read from a pastor friend of mine, and I thought this was a great point. God in his patience gave Osama bin Laden 10 extra years to repent. Isn't that interesting? So this happened 2001. Now, in 2011, God gave Osama bin Laden, in his grace, 10 extra years to repent. Now, we don't know. Some of us can confidently speculate. But if he did not repent of his sins and receive the grace that was extended to him, as it is extended to every single one of us, then we should grieve. Because it is somebody who's made in the image of God, rejected the gift of salvation, that God extended to him. And just like for all of us, we've been extended the grace of God in our lives, and he patiently waits for us to come to repentance. All right? So not only is this a good example of the authority that God has, that God has given Jesus, but also this is an important understanding of how we process something that's going on around us in the world. Let's go to the second credential now. The second credential is that God the Father conveys ample witness about his Son. God the Father conveys ample witness about his Son. Let's read verse 31 now, and we'll read till verse 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? God the Father conveys ample witness about his Son. And Jesus' life testifies to the truth of his identity. Verse 33, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And so we see that John the Baptist, as we've said a couple times before, is the precursor to the Christ. John the Baptist was clear that his role in God's redemption story was to be the one that prepares the way for the Christ. And when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 34, he says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist clearly says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The first of three sources that verify Jesus' true identity is John the Baptist. He points to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So now what Jesus says is he says that these works that Jesus has done in his life and will do in his life, so the stuff he's done before, so far in the Gospel of John, he transformed water into wine. He healed an official's son. We just read last week how he healed the sick man at Bethesda. And these were actually signs. We see that what would happen, the ultimate sign would be that Jesus would go to the cross and he would rise from the grave 3 days later. And this would be the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. The second of three sources that verify Jesus' true identity is his own works. And when you look at the Gospel of John, there is an emphasis on these specific signs that point to the truth of Jesus Christ's identity. They point to the truth that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. So the first source is John the Baptist. The second source is Jesus' own life, death, and resurrection. The third source that verifies Jesus is the Christ is the Scripture itself. Verse 37a says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." The third of three sources that verify Jesus' true identity is the Father himself. What Jesus says, what God the Father says in Matthew 17, verse 5, he says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." John 1:1, John wrote this about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It is very clear from Scripture that God the Father says that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 39b says, "It is they that bear witness about me." So not only was God the author of redemption's story, but he also made Jesus Christ the center of redemptive story. And listen carefully, namely the center of Scriptures. So when he's talking about Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Jewish, the Hebrew Scriptures, which for us is the Old Testament. And there is a danger to say that for us, what's most important is the New Testament. The Old Testament is irrelevant. It talks about a different God. It talks about a different way. It talks about Israel and all these things. But what we have to see and what we have to grow in is to understand that Jesus is the central figure of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a challenge for us to see the Old Testament through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our Bibles. Amen? Example one. I'll give you a couple examples of this. And these are examples that I preached from, so hopefully I did an okay job in presenting Jesus through these texts. But the first example is in Genesis 18. Let me just give you a review of Genesis 18. That's when Moses was, he was the priest and the judge and the prophet, and he was busy, right? And so here he's overwhelmed with work. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, sees him and says, Moses, this is not good. You, what you have to do is you have to appoint some judges to take the workload off of you so that you can do an adequate job with what God has given you. So Moses takes his advice. What we understand from now, a New Testament understanding, is that Moses is an imperfect prophet, priest, and judge. He needed other people. While Jesus Christ himself is the perfect prophet, priest, and judge. He doesn't need anybody's help to judge. He doesn't need anybody's help to intercede for people. He doesn't need anybody's help to communicate God's message. And we now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have these functions and these roles. We need each other, and we are led by Jesus Christ to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's take another example. Jonah, chapter 3 and 4. We studied Jonah just recently, right? Jonah chapter 3 and 4 is about God saving the city of Nineveh, right? The Assyrians. And he used this reluctant, uncompassionate, I don't know, is it uncompassionate, discompassionate, a compassionate prophet, Jonah. He doesn't want them to receive God's grace in their lives, but he reluctantly goes the other way. Then God brings him back. He comes to Nineveh. He proclaims the message of repentance. And people, there is a citywide revival in Jonah chapter 3. And then in Jonah chapter 4, we see that Jonah is angry because God's love to him is outrageous. That there are people who don't deserve the grace and mercy of God, and yet God gives it to them. What we see as we understand Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ gives his outrageous grace and love and mercy to all people. And he's not like Jonah. He is the perfect messenger. He is the one who is the perfect conveyor and fulfillment of God's outrageous love. And in fact, as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, Jesus Christ spent 3 days in the grave to demonstrate that outrageous love. He's the perfect prophet and messenger of God's outrageous love. Sadly, people refuse to believe the truth before them. Verses 37b through 38a. Now, this is when it gets, for all those people listening, the Jews that are listening to Jesus, it's like getting uncomfortable, right? It's, oh, man, they're starting to get angry. Because this is what he says. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. When we get into the Bible, and especially when we interpret it in light of Jesus Christ as a central figure, then what happens is our spiritual senses will develop more. And we can hear God, and we can see God, and we can understand God, and we can have a relationship with Him like never before. We can have a living, vibrant relationship with God. And I'll tell you this, okay? I've never, ever heard God's audible voice, okay? Some of you have. I've never had a vision of Jesus Christ before me. And yet when I look in Scripture and the Word is ministering to me, and when I'm praying and the Holy Spirit is ministering to me, I hear God's voice. And I see and know that God is real. And I have a living relationship with God by His grace. It's not something spooky. It's not something super mystical. It's not something that you have to be enlightened about. It comes when we believe the truth that is before us as presented in Scripture. And it must be biblical. It must be the Bible living inside your heart and your mind. And this is where many of us go wrong. We want to be spiritual. We want to know God more. And yet we don't turn to the Scriptures that will reveal, will make Him known, will make Him visible, will make Him living in our lives. Verse 39a and 48, Jesus doesn't quit. What He says is, you search the Scriptures, yet you refuse to come to Me. You see, the Jews were legendary for their knowledge of the Scriptures. I don't know how many of you grew up with Jewish friends. In the city that I grew up in, there was a lot of Jewish friends. And in our family, we went to a lot of these things called bar mitzvahs or bat mitzvahs. What that is, it's kind of a rite of passage for a young Jewish boy or girl to become a man or a woman. And what they do is when they're 12 years old, they have this great, you know, this celebration, and they also have to present something. And so they present these long memorized scriptures in Hebrew, right? I had a really good Jewish friend. He could still do it. We were roommates together, and he would just spit it out, you know, and just, you know, spit it out in Hebrew and the Psalms and other things, and he has it. He has it in his brain. The Jews were famous and legendary for their knowledge of Scripture. And yet what Jesus is telling these particular Jews is that they have no vibrant relationship, living relationship with God. I thought about this movie called Good Will Hunting. Do you guys know that movie? Okay, some of you don't. I'm bringing up all these movies recently, like movies from the 90s that some of you don't know because you were born in the 90s. But some of you who are not might know this movie. And this movie has a couple famous people, Robin Williams and Matt Damon. So Robin Williams is this psychologist or psychiatrist. And what he does is, he runs it. He has one of his clients, Matt Damon's character. And Matt Damon is a genius, like literally a genius. So everything he reads, he remembers. You know, he can solve these mathematics problems from Massachusetts Institute of Technology while as a janitor. You know, he's cleaning the boards, and then he solves the problem, and then he cleans the rest of the auditorium, and then he leaves, right? And so here's this man. He has a lot of emotional problems and baggage, And so while Matt Damon is talking to Robin Williams, you know, they run into a lot of conflicts with each other. And finally, there's one scene in the movie where Matt Damon's character, he's a genius, and he's also very annoying. He basically says something that really gets the psychologist, Robin Williams, upset. And then the scene is they come back the next day, and Robin Williams comes up, and he confronts him with some things. And he confronts him with the fact that even though you're a genius, you don't know anything about life. Let me just read to you the exact dialogue here. And some of it will be up there, and it's very long. I probably would have preferred showing the movie clip, but there's some curses in it, so I had to not do that. So this is, we'll start with Robin Williams, Sean. Sean, I thought about what you said to me the other day about my painting. Will, yeah. Sean stayed up half the night thinking about it. Then something occurred to me. I fell into a deep, peaceful sleep and haven't thought about you since. Do you know what occurred to me? No. You're just a kid, and you don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. Why, thank you. It's all right. You've never been out of Boston. Nope. So if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo, you know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientations, the whole works, right? But I'll bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling, seen it. If I asked you about women, you'd probably give me a syllabus of your personal favorites. You might even have slept with some of them a few times. I had to alter some words. But you can't tell me what it feels like to wake up next to a woman and feel truly happy. You're a tough kid. I'd ask you about war. You'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? One more unto the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap. Watch him gasp his last breath, looking to you for help. I ask you about love. You probably quote me a sonnet, but you've never looked at a woman and have been totally vulnerable, known someone that could level you with her eyes, feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you, that could rescue you from the depths of hell, and you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel, to have that love for her, to be there forever, through anything, through cancer. And you wouldn't know about sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months holding her hand because the doctors could see in your eyes that the term visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss because that only occurs when you love something more than you love yourself. I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much. I look at you. I don't see an intelligent, confident man. I see a cocky, scared kid. But you're a genius, Will. No one denies that. No one could possibly understand the depths of you. But you presume to know everything about me because you saw a painting of mine and you ripped my life apart. And for many Jews, this is what they could say. Jesus could say the exact same thing. You know everything about the nuances of Scripture. You know everything about what to do in a temple. And yet you have never come face to face with me. You have never felt the still small voice when you're standing before God. You've never experienced that peace when life is going crazy and this peace falls upon you. You've never experienced being loved and accepted by God when you know you're a mess. What Jesus says is their problem was rebellion from God himself and refusal to submit to the truth of Jesus Christ personally. And I just want to end with the one thing again. The one thing is that Jesus Christ has the proper credentials for us to worship him as God. Credential number one is that God the Father confers his authority to his Son. The Father and the Son are one yet distinct. God the Son has the power to judge all people, and we're judged according to what we do in our lives. The second credential is that God the Father conveys ample witness about his Son. Jesus' life testifies to the truth of his identity through John the Baptist and through his own life and the own signs that he did. The Scriptures testify about Jesus as the Christ, yet people refuse to believe the truth about him. I'd like to conclude with two questions for you. I'd like to conclude with these two questions that are really the force of the main idea of this passage. The first question is, do you need more proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God? Then investigate it, please. I always tell people, especially pre-Christians, if you're searching, I say the best way to learn is get into the Bible. Even compare it with other religious literature out there, other holy books that are out there, and see what the Bible says about who God is. As you study the Scriptures, what we talked about a little while ago as well, is God reveals himself through the Scriptures. God reveals himself through biblical community that studies it and talks about it and is committed to living it out. And so learn about it. Get into the Bible. Get into biblical community. And then take a step of faith sometime to do it. To put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Because what happens is not only the Scripture and not only biblical community validate the identity of God, but as you walk in relationship with God, your own personal subjective experience will validate and will verify that Jesus is God. And he's worthy to be worshipped. The second question is this. What is the real reason behind your lack of a real, living relationship with God? This idea has been striking me recently to the point where I think about our church members and I start thinking, you know, there's a lot of people. God's put a lot of people into our church. Yet I don't know where they are in their standing before God. They might look like they have their act together. They might come to a lot of events in our church. But do they really stand before God by faith in Jesus Christ? The work of His redemption? Or do we have no true love of God in our hearts? We're self-focused. Because love for God will show in your obedience and in your trust. So in your daily life, do you obey? Do you trust? Do you love God? Some of us, we have no true desire for God's glory. We have our own agendas. When we come before God, we try to protect and preserve ourselves, our image. We hide our sins. When God says, I'm glorified when you humble yourself, you confess your sins and you repent. Even the most shameful ones, even the ones that you are disgusted about, even the ones that you say you cannot believe you did, because you should believe that you did, because you are a sinner. And I've died on the cross for your sins so that I may be glorified in your love and in your faith in me. Some of us, we have no true belief in scriptures. Some of it is due to lack of, some of it is due to ignorance. Some of it is due to lack of due diligence. What I mean by that is we just don't get into it as much as we need to. It's not the anchor of our relationship with God. We don't look into it on a daily basis or on a regular basis. Because we don't. We don't understand Scripture. It doesn't make sense to it, and we would never believe in it. It's just something that we talk about and we discuss as theory. Or it's just knowledge that we have, and that's it. And I want us to come to the point where we can make that decision that says, if this is God's Word, I'm going to bank my whole life on it. And I'm going to study it. I'm going to be a student of it. And I'm going to live by it. Can we all stand together?